As we get started with the Bible study today, I'll go ahead and give you the title of it. But how many of you know who, thought I would, I guess I'll hit this button, there we go. How many of you know who Eric Lomax is? Anybody recognize the name Eric Lomax? Don't see any names or any hands going up, but Eric Lomax was born May 30th, 1919. He became a Scottish Army officer in World War II, and he was taken prisoner early in the war. I'll give you a few stats about him here on the screen. This is a picture of him as he was a young man. But he was taken captive by the Japanese in Singapore on February of 1942. He was forced to work on the Burma-Siam Railway. Some of you may remember that was considered a death sentence, by the way, a terrible railway that the Japanese were trying to build through a very, very dense jungle and cliffs and mountainous terrain. In fact, it was the subject of the 1957 film, The Bridge Over the River Kwai. That may ring some bells with some of you as well. But not only did he survive that, he actually was taken off of that railway because during that time period, he was accused of being a spy. He and some fellow prisoners had created a radio, and with that radio, they would keep their fellow prisoners up to date on the Allied progress, what was going on. Well, when the Japanese discovered the radio that they had built, he was accused, along with several others, he was accused of being a spy. He was beaten. In fact, the beating out of the beating that, that he and his fellow prisoners endured, two of them died just from that beating alone. Several days worth of beatings, and he was then interrogated, taken to another place where he was interrogated by their secret police. He was beaten severely, starved. He was caged. He was tortured by various means, including near drowning. Today they would call it waterboarding, but that's nothing new. That was what was done to him during World War II. And over and over again, his interrogator, the Japanese interpreter who was doing the interrogation, Nagase Takashi told him, "Lomax, you will be killed shortly, no matter what happens." And then he'd go on to say, "But it'll go better for you if you just tell us what we want to know." But over and over, he heard that, and he said it was just a matter of fact. Like, he had no care for him whatsoever. It's like, "We're going to take out the trash tomorrow. We're just letting you know that. So you're going to die shortly, no matter what." But Lomax survived that. And after the war, he tried to get on with his life, but he lived with bouts of rage. He suffered a lot of other setbacks. He had an infant, a child that died, a baby son. He also had a grown daughter with a brain illness that died young. His marriage fell apart. He married again. He married Patty in 1983, and with encouragement from her, he finally sought counseling or sought help from the Foundation for Torture Victims. And nearly 50 years after the war, Eric Lomax tracked down Takase, befriended him, and forgave him. In 1995, he wrote a book. There's a picture of the cover up here, The Railway Man. That was the book that he wrote about his experiences. It was later made into a movie, and the powerful last line of the book goes something like this. It says, "Sometime," he told his wife, "sometime the hating has to stop." Now, that was a very powerful story that I was looking up here recently. Forgiveness is very tightly woven into the message of Passover. As we know, we need forgiveness from Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I talked about repentance. We looked at that topic and saw the Bible shows that we've all sinned. We all need to repent. We all have to have our sins forgiven. And the only way that's possible is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's the only way we can have forgiveness. And whenever I think about this topic of forgiveness, it's been quite a while. In fact, I don't know that I've ever given a Bible study on it, but I have some things I'd like to discuss with you as we go through this topic today. But whenever I think of this, I almost immediately go to Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer, in which Jesus made the statement about forgiveness, and he, after the model prayer, at the end of the model prayer, he makes this statement in verses 14 and 15. "For," in other words, I want to explain now why I made that statement in the model prayer about what you should say in terms of forgiveness. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In other words, he's drawing a one-to-one comparison. If we forgive others, God will forgive us. If we do not forgive others, God will not forgive us. I read that, and every time I read it, it's so powerful that I don't say it scares me, but it does sober me to think this is so important in God's eyes that we have to think in terms of forgiving our fellow man. If we don't, God is not inclined to forgive us. It's a very, very powerful statement from Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not a fan of war at all, but God links his forgiveness to us. And that story, the example of Eric Lomax, is so powerful to me because it points out the ability of human beings. I believe the ability of human beings to forgive is only a fraction of God's capacity to forgive. I think in anything that we are somewhat similar to God, we're only the tiniest little fragment of like him. But when I read stories such as that, and there's another one recently, I forget the man's name. He was a Japanese. Unbroken is the title of the book. I think it was. I'm not sure if it's made into a movie. I think it is. But anyway, it's another one of the same kind of story of someone who was tortured and then later forgave their tormentor. So I'm not a fan of war, but that example to me shows a small part of the capacity that human beings have to forgive that God the Father has. That he has that ability to forgive. Now, I don't want to start this by giving any impression that I think forgiveness and forgiving other people is a simple thing. It's hard work, frankly, for all of us. It's hard for us to forgive. And if anybody finds it very, very simple, please talk to me afterwards and tell me what the secret is, because my experience, at least, is that it's sometimes very difficult to forgive. It's something we have to work at, something we have to do a lot of work with. And, of course, when I think of this topic also in terms of forgiveness, I think about the fact that all of us have sinned. We know that. And we know that sin is first and foremost against God. David said that in a prayer of repentance, Psalm 51. It's against you that I've sinned. But it's also a fact that most of our sins also impact another human being. Maybe one, maybe more, maybe multiple human beings. And so there is an impact on other people. We've all done things that cause hurt to other people. And I believe, unless you're a very exceptional part of the human race, you have had people do things to you that hurt you. I think we've all experienced that. Another way I could put this is if we're human, we're right along side everybody else where it comes to learning to forgive and having to wrestle with the issue of forgiveness. We've hurt other people, and we've been hurt by others. Therefore, we both need to be forgiven, and we need to forgive other human beings. Passover is a time, as I said, that this is most often on our minds pretty heavily or pretty much. The lead article mentioned in this week's LHT newsletter is titled, "What is Forgiveness?" So I thought, well, it's pretty timely. I think it's very much in line with what we need to do. First, let's talk about a definition of forgiveness. I didn't put the second half of that, but I read it to you. What about a definition of forgiveness? Anybody got an idea? If you had to give a definition of what it means to forgive, what would you say it means to forgive? Anybody want to comment? I could just go lecture, but I'm looking for hands. Okay, yes, here's one. The man with no voice. Okay, to not dwell on the harm. You don't forget necessarily, but you don't dwell on the harm. In that sense, kind of releasing that focus on the harm. I saw another hand somewhere back in the back. Yes, Pat. Not hold a grudge. So release the feelings of being harmed. Not hold a grudge against someone. Those are pretty good definitions, I think, of forgive. Yes. Uh, Okay, I missed the first part of that, about how we think about someone. What? Clean the slate of your view of someone. Okay, that's a good way of phrasing it. That, in other words, to kind of relieve that those feelings of negativity towards someone. Okay, treat others the way you want to be treated. You want to be forgiven, forgive. All right, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's kind of how we deal with it, I think. But in terms of a definition, thinking, realizing they may be hurting themselves as much or more. Oh, pray for them, you were saying, to pray for them. Okay. All right, these are, I think they're in a sense, these are some terms that I found in terms of ways to describe forgive, the word forgive, to pardon someone, to spare them. Of course, you can forgive in a lot of different areas. It doesn't have to do just with person-to-person relationships. There can be forgiveness of debt. A bank may decide, well, we're going to forgive this debt. We're just going to write it off. There are any number of ways. But some of the ones that I thought Merriam-Webster Online really focused or caught my eye were the ones about resentment, you know, that we give up the resentment, sort of like Mr. Brown was saying, we let go of the anger, we let go of the resentment, or that feeling that we have a claim to retaliate against the person for what has happened, or what has been done. Grant relief from payment, that's like a bank, or to cease to feel resentment. There, somebody else mentioned that aspect of it. And when I resized my screen, it went to the wrong one. That's supposed to be circling the bottom one. To cease to feel resentment for someone. I thought that's really a good description of forgiveness from the emotional standpoint, the mental, psychological perspective. And when you read what psychologists who have studied the human mind and how it works, they really seem to focus on that we don't hang on to those resentments. A resentment is that is harbored ends up being nourished, and when you nourish resentment, it usually turns into bitterness, and that's something the Bible warns strongly about. Don't let that get a toehold, because in Hebrews 12, it talks about many being defiled by that. So for our good, we need to learn to let go of those feelings of resentment and anger. In the Old Testament, there's one main word that is used for forgive, and I'll put that up here on the screen now. This particular word, Strong's pronunciation guide says it's pronounced salak, with the emphasis on the second part of the word. Both Vines and Expositor's Dictionary, Vines Expository Dictionary and Theological Wordbook of the Old Testament say that this word is always used in the Old Testament in connection with God. God is the one who always salaks. He's the one who will always forgive. It is never used for a human being forgiving someone else in the sense that we think of forgiving, that it is God. One example of this is in Psalm 103. If we turn to Psalm 103, that whole chapter says a whole lot about God and how great and how awesome and how wonderful it is that God has the frame of mind that he describes himself with. When he described himself to Moses, he said he was long-suffering and kind and forgiving and merciful and wonderful attributes that he used to describe himself. These were his self-description of his nature. But in Psalm 103, we find verse 1, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name, bless the Lord, and forget not his benefits, who forgives, verse 3, all your iniquities, and heals all your diseases. So it's God who forgives. It's God who salak, does the salaking, if I can English-size a Hebrew word. I just murdered Hebrew, so hopefully Dr. Levy's not listening or doesn't ever listen to this. But it's the process. That's the God. God is the only one who does that. Now, there are some passages in the Old Testament that do talk about human to human. I put the word up here already. It's a different word, but go to Genesis 50 with me. Genesis chapter 50, we find that there is concern about being forgiven, expressed in this passage. And to just give you a very quick recap, Joseph was second in command in Egypt. His father had just died. He went back to where his mother was buried because that's what they wanted him to do, and bury his father there. And when they came back, when he came back from burying his father, Joseph's brothers were concerned. We can pick it up in verse 15. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil that we did to him. Boy, you know, in their mind, retribution was very big, wasn't it? He may repay us. He may not forgive us. He may not wipe that away, and he may require us to pay the penalty for what we did to him. He may retaliate against us. And in their mind, they felt he had a right to do so. So they sent messengers, verse 16, to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded us, saying, now we have no biblical corroboration of this. But I don't want to, in that sense, negatively disparage the brothers. Maybe the father did say this. Maybe he anticipated this. We don't have corroboration of it, but maybe he did. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt and say, okay, he anticipated this might be a concern, and let's say he did. Before our father died, he commanded us, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your fathers. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now we know from the rest of the story, he said, look, don't worry about it. You did me evil. You thought harm toward me. But God, I have the perspective of saying, no, I don't want any retaliation. God is the one that led that, and he did it so that I would be in Egypt and we could preserve life. There's a bigger picture that you didn't see, and I didn't see at the time, but now I do see. God sent me here, so don't be angry. I'm not gonna mistreat you. But that's a different word. It's nasah. And what's interesting to me is the Hebrew, again, this is from Strong's definitions, it really literally means to lift. So he was lifting them up, lifting a burden off of them, a concern, an emotional burden, saying, don't worry about that. I'm not going to retaliate. I know what you did. I've come to grips with it. I've learned to deal with it, and I see that God had something else in mind. What is somewhat interesting is this word, nasah, is used 650 times, over 650 times, a wide variety of meanings. It's even used for the ark being lifted up by water. So it's a wide range of meaning to lift up. It kind of puzzled me for a minute, but the point is, scholars have recognized in the Old Testament that when there is this nasah, this kind of a lifting of a concern or lifting of a burden, it usually involves a subservient person asking for something they don't have a right to. Think about Joseph's brothers. They were in a subservient position to him. He was second in command in Egypt. In a sense, they didn't have a right to expect that he would treat them properly. But when they ask, he said, don't worry about it. It's forgiven, in essence. There's no problem. No worry about this. The implication of all of that seems to be, as I read a number of different websites about the Old Testament approach, the concept of an eye for an eye was very, very strong in ancient cultures. And that's what Joseph's brothers were worried about in this. Eye for an eye. We did this to you. What are you going to do to us in retaliation for that? Now, as converted New Testament Christians, we realize those in the Old Testament, for the vast, vast, vast majority of them, did not have God's Spirit. They were simply human beings living in a physical land, living under laws and complying with laws to deal with that particular physical nation. The basic sentiment was you love your brother and you hate your enemy. And anyone who does you bad or dirty is your enemy. So you're allowed to hate your enemy. As we move forward to the New Testament, that rings a bell, doesn't it, with Jesus Christ. We come to the New Testament and we find that this eye for an eye retaliation for evil done, that's a concept Jesus Christ was very much aware of. He talks about that in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, he talks about not doing away with the law, that he did not come to do away with it in verses 17, 18, 19, the importance of the fact that he came to fill it up, in that sense, to fill it full of meaning. And we see in verses 21 and 22, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, you vain, empty, worthless fellow, you're not worth anything as a human being, that kind of a derogatory thing, will be in danger of Gehenna fire. So Jesus Christ goes beyond the physical and says there's a spiritual component to this. Anger and hatred is equated with murder. Verses 27 and 28 talks about adultery. You commit adultery just by looking at a woman and lusting after her. You've already committed adultery in your heart. Move to verse 43. Here we come to the eye for the eye concept and the hate your enemy. You have heard it was said, you shall love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? The next verse says that you may be sons and daughters, children of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Very difficult words to apply in life, aren't they? When someone does something bad against us, it's very hard for us to be gracious toward evil or the unjust. But Jesus tells us that's the way God the Father is. And he wants us to, in this physical life, begin to learn to be like him. To become like our Father. Verse 48, become perfect. Aim for that goal. Work toward that goal like your Father in heaven. Now, as we explore this topic of forgiveness, in particular the aspect of forgiving others, there's a conundrum among scholars. And I did a little research on this, and I was kind of surprised by the amount of disagreement there is. And the disagreement comes over the answer to this particular question in the New Testament. Do I forgive someone only after they apologize? In other words, do I have to have an apology from someone before I forgive them? We can look at this from several different directions. Should I forgive someone before they apologize to me? Or am I going against God's word if I forgive them before they apologize? This was something that was kind of surprising to me to see the amount of debate there is in this. And I'll tell you, there are scriptures that are used on each side of the argument. Some saying, nope, you don't forgive until they apologize. And once they apologize, well, then, yeah, you gotta forgive. But until they apologize, no, you don't forgive. Others say, nope, you need to forgive anyway. When we did this in Ruston, I asked people to kind of explain the two different sides, and I only got one side. So here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to explain to you why some people say there must be an apology first. I think in the church we're probably more geared toward the other one. Let me explain to you why some say there must first be an apology. And then I'll ask for your input if you see any flaws in their reasoning, you see any other verses, other passages that might negate some of their thinking as to saying, no, you must wait for an apology before you forgive someone. Let's start through this. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. One of the things they read is verse 12. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, we want you, God, to forgive. Therefore, we're forgiving our debtors. And the equation is made that as God forgives, so we forgive. Now, think about their rationale in this. We are to forgive as God forgives, in the same way that God forgives. Then they go to a couple of scriptures like Acts 3:19 and Luke 17. Let's go to Acts 3:19. I think in the case of God forgiving us, we probably were very, very familiar with the approach that repentance comes first. We talked about that several weeks ago. But in verse 19, it says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that, in order that, so that, other words, this is the next step. You repent, and when you repent, then God can forgive your sins. He can blot them out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Those who say you need to wait for an apology say, see, this is the way it works with God. God wants us to come and repent. He doesn't forgive us before we repent. We repent, then He forgives us. So if we're going to forgive as God forgives, then we have to wait for an apology. And in terms of going to the example of human to human, because some might say, well, God's different. You know, God's different. Obviously, He's God. We're humans. But they go to Luke chapter 17. Notice in verses 3 and 4, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And look at the next verse, or next part of the verse. And if he repents, forgive him. So they circle the word if, emphasize the word if. If he repents, you forgive him. Now our natural thinking from a way of logic is that if we forgive if they repent, then we don't forgive if they don't repent. And that's what those who say you have to wait for an apology say. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So they would say, okay, this verse shows us as well that we must forgive, but we must forgive if they repent. Let's look at another one, Matthew chapter 18. You're probably all familiar with the passage about going to your brother. And it's difficult to do that, isn't it? How many of us have had to do that at some point and found it very difficult to go to our brother and to follow these steps? But beginning in verse 15... it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, now the word repent doesn't show up, does it? But if he hears you, in other words, he listens and responds, doesn't just fall on his ears, but here the word hears has the connotation of hears and reacts positively. If he hears and acts on it properly and positively, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, go to the church. If he refuses there, then let him be as a heathen and tax collector. So the word repent doesn't show up here, but people who say you must get the apology before you forgive say it's just like Luke 17. If he repents, you forgive him. Now, Ephesians chapter 4. Here's another one. We know anger. We're told that it is not a sin to be angry. It's not a sin to be angry. In fact, Paul says, be angry and don't sin in verse 26. So they read this and say, okay, anger is appropriate when there is evil. And if someone does evil to you, it's appropriate for you to be angry with that person. And even though it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, in their minds they say, well, that would be true if they apologize. But if they don't apologize, you have every right to be angry. God hates evil. God always hates evil. He hates evil eternally. So again, if we're going to forgive like God, we don't release that anger until they apologize. Now, there are many other verses, and I'm not going to go through the rest of them, but they're similar to that. So let's take a little bit of time here to talk about these. Do you agree with their approach? I'm going to leave these up here. Do you see any problems with their reasoning in this approach? And if so, how would you counter with other verses or passages? Yes.
Angry and sin not, but that's not the forgiveness thing. It's the resentment and the need to retaliate that we have to let go of. So to me, that's the difference in forgiveness for our sake, mm-hmm. not necessarily for the person's sake, if they don't forgive.
Her point was the, I don't think you can hear the back, but her point was the need to forgive for us personally really focuses around that need to get rid of the resentment and let that resentment go. Yes, we're angry, and that's not a sin to be upset about what was done, if something was done against us. No, nothing wrong at all with being upset about that, being angry about it even. But we have to, for our own personal relationship with God, for our own personal psychological benefit, we've got to be able to release the resentment against that person. And that's not easy, as she said. It's hard to do that. But so they're not really looking at that in these verses, are they? Their focus is you don't get. We had a hand here and then Ron. Yes. Oh, we don't forgive sin? When God forgives sin, what is he releasing? What is he letting go of? What is he forgiving? The punishment, the death penalty. Not a one of us has the ability to do that. We can't even do it for our own selves, can we? We cannot pay that penalty for sin. So this equation of we forgive as God forgives, to me, is totally false from the very beginning, because we cannot forgive the way God forgives. Only God forgives sin. Remember in the Old Testament, the nasa was the one that human beings can do to release repayment, to lift someone up and say, no, you don't belong down there. Come back up. You know, come up to my level. It's lifting them up and in that sense releasing the anger and letting them know that that's released and everything's okay. The relationship is restored. But it's only God that can do the salak, that can forgive sin. So we can't equate apologies and forgiveness to the way God looks for repentance and then gives forgiveness. Very important key that I think they miss in their analogies here. Now, we had another hand here. Ron.
Talking about anger or wrath.
Yes. Yes, the wrath of man, verse 20 of James chapter 1, the wrath of man does not produce a righteousness of God. Here's the issue. Here's the difference. There is an anger of mankind, and there is a righteous anger. A human anger is just mad because you got hurt. A righteous anger, or you think you got hurt, or you think you were mistreated, maybe or maybe not, but you feel that way. The righteousness of God, or the righteous anger, is being angry at the sin or the wrong, and realizing that the wrong is what causes all kinds of difficulties. The wrong choice in the Garden of Eden we heard about today, the wrong choice of eating of that tree is what led to a whole list of other things, of being cut off from that tree, and all the rest of us from that time on have been cut off from the tree of life unless God specifically calls us to give us access to it. So that's where, in our minds, we need to analyze when we're angry, what am I angry over? As a sideline on this, anger is a whole other topic, but anger is not a primary emotion. Anger is a secondary emotion. We feel slighted, we feel mistreated, we feel embarrassed, we feel whatever it is, but psychologists tell us, who studied this, that say it's not a primary emotion. It's secondary because something else has happened and then you get angry about it. But there are other things going on that help bring that anger up. So our anger needs to be not directed specifically to a person. I hate you. I want to destroy you. I'll do anything I can to destroy you. The anger has to be at the evil. I'm angry at the way this was done. There's a distinction between a godly anger and a human anger. So being angry and not sinning means we have to analyze our anger. Is it appropriate? Is it godly or is it not? If it's not, we need to get rid of it immediately. Yes?
There are a lot of times you're not near the person
Yes. Again. Right. Sure. What she's saying is there are many times when someone does something and they may be other side of the country and you're not going to get an apology. Or they may die and never apologize. How are you ever going to get an apology from someone when they're gone? It is not healthy for us to hang on to that anger and that resentment. And for our, again, for our own benefit, our own relationship with God, our own personal psychological perspective, we need to be able to release that resentment and be able to get rid of it. Any other thoughts? Got another one? Yes. McCready. Good point. The Jesus Christ was Luke chapter 23. Let's go there. Luke chapter 23. We find that Jesus is just been led away. There's a criminal on either side of him being put to death. Verse 32 tells us. And verse 33, and then verse 34. Here's Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Now, who's the they, or them? Who's he saying, forgive them? Well, is it the Roman soldiers? The Roman soldiers were doing their job. Was it the Jewish leadership? He was saying, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Neither one of them really knew what they were doing, did they? Was it all of him? Was it all of us, all of mankind? Probably all of us. Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. And he asked God to forgive. Interesting. No apology. And yet Jesus Christ set the example of being able to ask for forgiveness of the Father for those who were crucifying him. Now, those who say, no, you got to wait for an apology, they have an answer. Want to hear the answer? Let me share this with you. You're aware that there are two groups of manuscripts, ancient manuscripts. There are some from Egypt, which, or well, let's see, for you, it would be the western side, Rome, Africa, Alexandria. There are also the western manuscripts. The western manuscripts are the ones, I'm looking at it the wrong way, east-west. Anyway, the Eastern manuscript. Sorry, the West is Rome, and the East would be the Byzantine text. The King James translation comes from the Eastern manuscripts. The manuscripts in Alexandria and Africa, we typically do not feel are as accurate as the majority text from which we get the King James translation. But in some of those Alexandrian early manuscripts, this verse does not appear. So, if it's not in those early manuscripts and you lean toward those manuscripts as being the accurate ones, then you can say that verse isn't in the Bible. And he didn't say it. So, that's how some can still say you have to have an apology. Jesus didn't set us an example. I happen to believe the verse does belong there. But it was the words of Jesus Christ that he did say this. And I believe there are other passages that we can go to kind of help us understand that. We already pointed out that in Matthew chapter 5, we don't forgive like God forgives. We cannot equate the two. God forgives sins. We only forgive in the sense of releasing our anger, releasing our desire to retaliate. Matthew chapter 18, about going to your brother, what is the focus on that? Is it really about apology and forgiveness? What is the real point of Matthew 18 of going to your brother? Yes. Healing the relationship. Matthew 18 is about rebuilding a relationship. And it is a formula that God has given us. It says, something's really bothering you. Go to your brother. Talk about it. And see if you can't restore that relationship and rebuild it. And if one thing doesn't work, try something else. And if that doesn't work, try something else. So the point is, its real focus is not so much the forgiveness apology aspect, but it's about rebuilding a relationship. Now, you can forgive. Go back to Ms. Disman's comment. You may forgive something that there will never be a rebuilt relationship with. Someone who's been abusive, someone who's done horrible, despicable things to you or however. There are many situations I can fathom where there might never be a restoring of a relationship because the person's not going to change. They continue on the same path they've been on. And they continue to do that. God doesn't want us to be enablers. As Mr. David Johnson said a few weeks back, I thought that was a very powerful statement. But Mark chapter 11, let's go to another passage. Mark chapter 11. And verse 25. Jesus said, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him." And when do we forgive? While we're praying. So if you're praying to God, Jesus says, and you realize, you know what, I really do still harbor animosity, bitterness, malice toward this person. I want to strangle them. I want to take them out and beat them to a pulp. I want to whatever it is. He says, forgive. You've got to let go of that. Even in the middle of your prayer, if it comes to your mind, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. No mention of Jesus saying, well, go to him, make sure he apologizes first, and if he does, then you forgive him. No, it's very straightforward. We are to forgive. But what do we forgive? We don't forgive sin. Some of the concluding comments that I think are good. Obviously, if someone requests forgiveness, we are bound as a Christian to give that forgiveness, aren't we? Not just 7 times 7, but 70 times 7, Jesus told Peter. Because Peter said, the disciples said, increase our faith. And, you know, how do we do that? He keeps punching me on the nose and then, oh, sorry. You know, reflect, oh, sorry. I got to do that 70 times 7. I'm making a silly analogy to it. But if they keep doing it over, he says, every time when they do ask for forgiveness, you have to give it. You've got to forgive when someone asks for it. Now, you forgive even without an apology, in the sense that we don't want to harbor that bitterness. We don't want to harbor that anger. We don't want the sun to go down on our wrath and our anger and our bitterness and our malice and our desire to go punch the guy out, or whatever we might want to do to the person. So, yes, we do forgive without an apology. Forgiveness, in the sense of that release of resentment towards someone, does not negate consequences. I do want to make that point. Doesn't do away with the fact that God is big on restitution in the Old Testament and his people. When you did something against someone, forgiveness, in the terms of rebuilding was one thing, relationship was another thing, but by law, he said, you owe that person something. You need to repay what you stole. And in fact, if you go look at what he says, you steal a lamb, you pay so many lambs, you steal an ox, you pay more oxen. I mean, depending on the severity of it, you were obligated to make restitution. Forgiveness doesn't automatically do away with restitution. All it does is does away with your feelings of resentment toward that person and wanting to get even with them. Nor does it heal the relationship. Doesn't immediately rebuild trust. And there are many situations where there may be a lot of work to rebuilding trust. So I think we need to consider that fact with abuse. Again, there may never be a reconciliation. The scars may be very slow to heal. But again, for our own emotional good, the way I put these two things together is for our own emotional good, we need to release that bitterness. We need to release the resentment. Well, I know this is a deep, complex topic. I've delved into them before, so I figured I'd jump into this one, but I do appreciate your comments. And I recognize this is very complex, and there are lots of different levels on this. But I hope some of these highlights maybe do help us understand. We all need forgiveness. We all need forgiveness for other people. I know I've hurt people. I don't intend to. And when someone makes me aware of it, I have no problem apologizing for hurting somebody. It may take me a minute. But if I truly see what I've done, I recognize I need to apologize for that. I feel that's an obligation as a Christian as well. I can't make anyone else do that. But not only do we need to forgive others, we need to be forgiven. So I hope this at least discussion has been helpful as we come up to Passover.